Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen and living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The theme for our sermon this Sunday, There Will Be Water Because God Wills It, is one of those that I would probably roll my eyes at if I saw it in another church. I don't know if many of you catch the reference there. That's all right. Sometimes you have to do things just because it amuses you. And it is very appropriate. God provides all that we need, water, food, and everything else. And because of that, we are confident and content in this life. And that's a lesson that is very much forefront in our account this morning. Matthew 14, 13 to 21. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes, so they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. We had this same account as one of our VBS lessons a week ago. And after the lesson, one of the teachers came to me and she with the worksheet that the children were working on, and she pointed out a true or false statement on the worksheet. Now, in something like true or false, Jesus fed the crowd with 2 loaves of bread and 5 fishes and his word. And she says, "Well, the answer sheet says this is false, but I can't figure out why it's false." And I looked at it for a while too, scratching my head. I'm like, "No, no, that should be true. Of course he fed them also with his word. Why would you mark that false?" It took us a while to realize the problem wasn't with his word. The problem was with the 2 loaves and 5 fishes. It should have been 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, we both made a mistake there, but we made a mistake because we were too focused on his word to worry about the food. So, in a way, we did the better thing, right? It's okay. It's not often that we are too focused on the Word of God to forget about the food, but it certainly is the lesson that God wants us to learn here in this account. As I was studying this text and preparing the sermon for today, I kept scratching my head because I was certain that I just gave a sermon on this same text. And yet when I looked back over my sermons for the past year in the pericope, I did not see Matthew 14 anywhere on there. It took me a while, again, another mistake of mine, it took me a while to realize that I did preach on this account, but it was from the Gospel of John. I don't know if you remember it, but way back in March, we used the same account, except from John. That's all right. The Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew present the account, and it's virtually identical. There's very little difference in the account itself. And yet the point, the lesson that we take away from it is very different. Not because of the account, but because of the context in which they put it. In the Gospel of John, he puts the story of the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well of Samaria, right before it. And then afterwards, he goes into great detail about how the people wanted to make Jesus their king, and directly tied it also to the account of Passover. And all of this context in John really brings out how well this miracle here is connected to the Old Testament when God gave the children of Israel manna through Moses. And so in the book of John, this account is very much focused on Jesus as the one greater than Moses, the prophet who was to come, the Messiah. And Jesus' rejection of the earthly kingdom and his focus on the spiritual kingdom. But in Matthew, he puts it right after the incident of Herod killing John the Baptist. Now, it didn't come immediately after it, and Matthew makes note of that. He says, this is what happened. He doesn't say this is what happened right before this, but he says this is what happened. And when Jesus heard about it, so we're talking about time later, he left, and then we have the account before us today. And so the focus then, and also after this account then, Matthew talks about the stilling of the storm, and then Jesus lands in Gennesaret, and what does he do there? But he heals the diseases of all those people too. You notice another important difference between the account in Matthew and the account in John is that Matthew doesn't talk about Jesus preaching the word. It says, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That's not because he didn't preach the word. He certainly did. We read that in the other accounts. And it's not because Matthew doesn't think that that's important. It's because, as I said before, Matthew puts it directly after the account of Herod killing John the Baptist and very much highlights how much better of a king Jesus is than all of the earthly kings. He shows that contrast between the leaders of this world who use their power often for their own selfish greed and purposes, and Jesus, who uses his power instead always to help, to heal, to feed, to care for us. And so that's why I said the focus of the account in Matthew is really very much on that idea that Jesus does care about us, does provide for us, does take care of even our earthly needs. There will be water because God does will it. Jesus does provide everything we need, and this is a joyful and a wonderful thing. Well, in the first place, because, great, we're provided for, but also because it means we're free. We're free to stop worrying about ourselves. We're free to stop using our lives as an attempt to get things for ourselves to make sure we have what we need, because we know God is taking care of that. And we're free instead to spend our lives and the labor of our hands, our work, for the glory of the Lord and for the good of our neighbor. Jesus provides what we need. We don't have to worry about that. And so when we work, it's not a desperate attempt to gain stuff for ourselves, but a selfless working in love for others. This is the, what do we call it? The doctrine of a Christian vocation. How we approach work, how we approach the things of this life. And it was a topic that Martin Luther talked about often. He certainly had good reason to. He was surrounded by those who ruined this idea and really completely misused it on both sides. He, on one hand, had to deal with princes who were very selfish in their vocation, using their authority always to pile up riches for themselves and never to, very seldom, to look out for the needs of those under them. And then on the other hand, he came from the monastic vows and the monastic orders that make the opposite mistake of thinking that if they just, you know, remove all earthly goods from themselves and declare this vow of poverty, then, well, then that will make them holy. And there's many other examples in Luther's day of people just misunderstanding how we approach this topic. And so I actually went to look, you know, I've got all of those, the Luther works, 54 books all written by Luther. And I went looked up the idea of vocation, and there's four books completely dedicated to the topic, and a lot of places in the other books where he mentions and talks about it as well. Needless to say, I did not try and read all four books, but instead I went to Luther's small catechism, which Luther himself said was the greatest of all the things. If anything he wrote was of value, he said, that is it. And it really is the mark of a good teacher when they can be so succinct and to the point, and yet explain so much in such a short way as Luther does in his small catechism. And it's an issue that he talks about numerous times there, the 9th and 10th commandment, the 4th petition, the 1st article, all of which bring up this idea of the Lord has provided for us so we don't need to covet. We have many examples in the scripture as well, learning how to trust in the Lord, and because we're trusting in the Lord and not in ourselves, letting go of that earthly ambition and that desire to pile up wealth to ourselves. We'll just focus on a couple of those this morning. The first one is the Good Samaritan. It's a wonderful example of someone who had the proper attitude towards the gifts, the wealth, the money, the goods of this earth that the Lord had given to him. Because he used it wisely, he didn't waste it, but neither did he view it as something he needed to cling to. He freely spent the money, all the money that he had, to take care of that man lying sick on the side of the road, not worrying about how he would pay for his own inn or where he would get food from, knowing that the Lord would provide and that this was a man who needed help. He freely gave of the gifts the Lord had given him to help his neighbor. Another wonderful example is Abraham. And there you see the antithesis towards the monastic orders that I mentioned before, who think that the way to avoid covetousness is to remove themselves and take that vow of poverty, remove themselves from the world, go hide in a cave or something. Well, that doesn't work, because the evil, the sin, isn't in the things of this world, is it? But it's in our own hearts. And removing that stuff from us doesn't change the desire, the lust in our heart. And so it is far better to learn how to properly use the gifts God has given us rather than to try to throw it away, which is really a misuse of God's gifts, to simply throw away what God has given us in an attempt to show like we're more holy. Abraham, on the other hand, was very wealthy, undoubtedly one of the most wealthiest persons of his day. And yet, how did he use those gifts that the Lord has given to him? Over and over again in his life, we see that same attitude that the Good Samaritan had. When he and Lot come to the land, when they finally get to Canaan, Abram says to Lot, "You choose. You know, we have too much livestock to both live in the same area. Okay, you choose which part of the country, which part of the land you want to live in, and I'll go the other way." It doesn't bother him. He's not worried about making sure he gets the good pasture, the good land. He's more worried about love for his nephew, because he knows God will provide. It doesn't matter to him. And again, when Lot was captured and taken captive by the five kings, Abraham doesn't consider the cost to himself. He doesn't consider what he might lose, but he goes after those kings with his own men and his own resources to rescue Lot. Unconcerned with his goods and the things of this world, thinking instead about the needs of Lot. Those are two examples from the life of Abraham. I'm sure we could see many more, but the point is well made. And so we, taking the lesson from Abraham, from the Good Samaritan, taking the lesson from this account, the Lord will provide. We don't have to worry about that. Let's figure out how we can instead serve our neighbor with our vocation, with our life, with our work. As a businessman, what do we ask ourselves? Am I selling my customers a good product at a reasonable price? Or am I trying my best to see how high I can get that price up, how much I can get out of them to line my own pockets? As an employer, am I giving my employees a fair wage for their work? Or am I trying to get by with the minimum I can, again, to make sure my own profits are as great as possible? As an employee, am I working diligently to serve my employer and my Lord, to do the best that I can, even if maybe my employer isn't paying me what I think I'm worth? You see how the Lord teaches us to disconnect the idea of payment from the idea of our labor and our work. What we need for this life, our daily bread, our water, our house, our home, our family, our clothing, the Lord will provide. And so we don't need to labor under the impression those two are connected. They're not. The Lord gives, the Lord provides, sometimes through our employer, sometimes by other means. We work and labor for the glory of the Lord and for the good of our neighbor. As a citizen, am I thankful and supportive of everything I receive from the Lord, ultimately, but through the government as his representatives? And because I'm thankful and supportive of my government, when I approach taxes, do I do it paying my fair share, doing my best to figure out what it is I owe and paying that? Or am I trying to look for every possible loophole or argument I can find to so that I pay the minimum amount my government? We let go of that idea of needing to desperately grab every penny for ourselves out of fear that we might need it, recognizing instead in faith, trusting the Lord that he will provide what we need. The final third example, we talked about the Good Samaritan and Abraham. The final example I have here is, of course, Jesus himself, who had everything, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God because he was equal with God, all the riches of heaven, but didn't cling to them, freely let go, knowing that he would be taken care of, that God, his Father, would provide for him. He came to this earth for our sakes. And even while he was on this earth, he didn't find it necessary to labor and work to get the greatest promotion. You know, he could have done that, of course, couldn't he? Yeah. He could have started out among the Pharisees and worked his way up to one of the greatest Pharisees of his day, a leader among his people. But that wasn't important. He didn't consider using his talents and his wisdom to make a glorious home for himself on this earth, did he? But he went about the work that the Father had given to him and didn't worry about earthly means, trusting and knowing that the Lord would provide all that he needed. And his Father did for him as he does for us. And so Philippians reminds us the same lesson that we learn in the account today, the same lesson that we learn from the Good Samaritan. Let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you when it comes to a discussion of earthly things that was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he had all, gave it up for our sakes. Because God gives you all that you need, you don't need to worry about your own life and your daily food, but instead you can focus on freely giving and helping your neighbor and working for the glory of God. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.